we confess, we just did, and we always do, that we believe in Holy Catholic Church. This is not to believe something else than God, but it is to believe that the Church is the work of God. That's the place that it has in the Apostles' Creed. The Church is the work of God. Lord's Day 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism, in the back of your Psalters, speaks of the Church in one Lord's Day and various other doctrines that are connected to the Church. We consider the first question and answer, 54, the great Q&A 54 of the Heidelberg Catechism, where it is asked, what do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic or Universal Church? And the answer it gives and we give, I believe that the Son of God, through His Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for Himself a community or church in some of the older translations, a church chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And of this community I am and always will be a living member. That's as far as we're going to read in the Catechism. The next question and answers deal with the communion of the saints and what we believe concerning the forgiveness of sins. But here, the Church. And I dare say that this is one of the most important topics and doctrines in the Word of God, and one of the most important topics and doctrines we would consider in our doctrinal preaching from this pulpit this day. We believe in Holy Catholic Church. We believe a great thing and a great work of God that He has wrought in the earth, and which is something that reflects His very glory. Indeed, the Church itself is as a diamond. The doctrine of the Church is as a diamond with many facets. There is the election of the Church. There is the gathering of the Church. These are doctrines of the Bible. There's the communion of the saints in the Church. There's the truth that the Church confesses, the ministry and mission of the Church, the weapons of the Church's warfare. There is the doctrine of the success or victory of the Church, the marks of the Church, the membership of the Church, the future of the Church, a very, very beautiful and many-faceted truth is the Church, the truth of the diamond of God's own making. At the same time, the truth of the Church is very controversial. There's many who say they believe in God nowadays who do not see the need or importance of the Church except to be a foil on which they expose all of the weaknesses of the Church. And so they don't end up going to the Church or seeing the importance of frequenting the Church or being members of local churches and so on. This is also a very controversial topic, but also a very comforting doctrine, the Church, because God loves a people whom He calls Church. The Church is loved of God. It's the cause, after all, of His Son. It's the bride of His Son, and it is for comfort, therefore, but also for piety and for praise. This is why we consider every doctrine of the Bible, also the doctrine of the Church, for piety, to be Church people, and to praise God that we are members of the Church and that we are a local church that can be a true church in the name and for the praise of God. So we begin a series on the Church of Jesus Christ, and we begin the series with the election of the Church. In fact, I don't know if you noticed this, but in question 54 and answer 54, the Church is said to be a community or church or communion chosen for eternal life. And I dare say this is probably the only reference directly anyway to election in the entire Heidelberg Catechism. There is mention here of the Church as chosen In other creeds of the church, also Reformed creeds, of course, there is the mention and the exposition of the doctrine of election, but here it's said to be that the church is chosen, and for good reason, because God in Christ has so ordained that we consider first the great and divine origin of the church before we consider everything else. Many facets also of this doctrine of the church, her election, many controversies, much comfort, but also much piety that results wherever the doctrine of the church and her being chosen is preached and is heard and believed. So let's consider the church chosen, the gospel truth that's undeniable, and then we want to consider the importance of this for the piety of the saints. We do this in light of a chapter which speaks of the church, and we'll read that now, chapter 2 of 1 Peter 2, we'll read the first verses of this chapter. 1 Peter chapter 2, the Word of God, the basis for instruction we consider on the election of the church. Therefore, and Peter is speaking of the fact that the gospel was preached to the saints. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed." But now here's thy text. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And then I'll read verse 10. "Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." So we have here, front and center, the inspired word of God to the saints to which Peter writes and which he reminds are elect saints in chapter 1. But the saints which are called the chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, the special people of God. Here is an outstanding verse of the election of the church, as well as other things. And we may as well use this text in other places and for other aspects of the church. But here, the election of the church is chosen. Want to consider texts, Old and New Testament, to ground us, to reaffirm us in the truth of election. This is not merely a creedal thing. It is a biblical thing that we're confessing. A clearly biblical thing. An outstanding truth is the doctrine of the election of the people of God. And as we speak tonight, the election of the church, the church chosen. First of all, I want to consider the Old Testament. And I'm going to be reading from the Law, the Psalms, and the Prophets, the three main components of the Old Testament. Then we read from the New Testament. First of all, we go to the Law. Deuteronomy is the book we'll visit, just two verses there. But I want to remind you that in the Old Testament, the being chosen of the people was the being chosen of the Jews. In fact, there's a reference here in our text, which we'll speak later on in the series, of the church taking place of the Jews, even the fulfillment of the Jews, who were the first chosen generation and holy nation and royal priesthood. Now, by the mercy of God, there's a church of all nations, tribe, and tongue, no different than the Jewish chosen race, but now the fulfillment of this by the wonderful mercies of God. So in the Old Testament, we're reading of the elect Jews, the chosen nation of Jews, and the chosen individuals among the Jews who were called God's elect. Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 7 is that to which we turn first of all, and verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Verse 7. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Note here, at the brink of taking the land of Canaan, the land that was being given to them, Israel is reminded of their election. They are a chosen people. And they are reminded of why they were elected, and it had nothing to do with themselves. They were not greater than other people or more mighty or better, but simply because the Lord loved them. In fact, they were the least of all peoples, Moses reminds them on the brink of Canaan. They were the least, and yet God chose them of all peoples to show forth the glories of his grace. Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 2. You are the children of God, is of the Lord your God. Verse 1, you shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head for the dead, for you are holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Again, they're reminded in their calling to be obedient, punctilious in their observance of all the laws that God would give to them, that they are a chosen people. They are chosen to be holy, as we shall see as the New Testament teaching as well. Then let's go to the Psalms, and we could cite other verses in the law, but to the Psalms. Psalm 105 and Psalm 135. And you follow along with me? Can you go as fast as I can through the Bible? Let's see. Psalm 105, verse 43. He brought out his people with joy, it says of the children of Abraham. He brought out his people with joy, his chosen ones with gladness. Now, I'm not sure here what the reference is. Is it to the joy of the people or to the joy of God? I'd like to think it's both. He brought out his people with joy. God was happy. And his chosen ones with gladness. God was happy. And therefore, the people were happy, and glad that he redeemed them. Psalm 135, verse 4. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure. Again, references to the same things that were said in the law as the people were about to enter Canaan. And the psalmist here is calling people to praise the name of the Lord, to praise him as servants of the Lord, especially the Levites standing in the house of the Lord and in the courts of the house of God. They're to praise him, for the Lord is good, sing praises to his name. Why? For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure. So those are the Psalms. We could go, and we should go, to the prophets. And here, I want to go to Isaiah, the prophet, a couple of references there. Isaiah 42, for example, where it is said of Jesus Christ himself, who is the Son of God, representing Israel, the many sons of God, behold my servant, Isaiah 42:1. Behold him. Behold him prophetically. Understand the Messiah. Behold him who's my servant, who I uphold in his service. And he's called this, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. And then the prophet goes on to speak of this clearly of Jesus. For God says, I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles and so on. Jesus Christ is the chosen son, that many might be chosen in him. As, for example, Isaiah 44, verse 1 brings out, there are many chosen in Christ. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant. And you, Jeshurun, that's a pet name, you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. So election on the mind of the inspired people who wrote the Bible of the Old Testament. The election of a people called Israel. The choosing of them before they were born and out of all of the nations of the world to be this special holy nation, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. The happy people of God. New Testament. Jesus himself in John 15, verse 6, speak of the fact of his being the vine and people the branches, and of the fact that the branches didn't choose him, but he chose them. The book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 48, as many as believed were ordained, or as many as were ordained to eternal life, it's important to get the order there, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And then the passage in Romans chapter 9, which we've considered in detail in a series of sermons on Romans years ago. The doctrine of election is set forth. The election that cuts even across the family lines of Israel. God's choosing before Jacob or Esau did anything good or bad. God choosing people before over those whom he passes by and does not choose. For God who will have mercy on whom he will have mercy and whom he will he hardens. The election obtains the salvation of God. Not the obedience of the people, not their merit, not because they are to be preferred naturally over others. No, not even the children of God in Israel were preferred naturally above others. For the children of the promise are the real seed, not just the ones who have noses like Abraham or have a chin or a certain complexion, but God chooses his own. And this is seen in this wonderful discrimination, holy discrimination of God as he considers his own people Israel. So even within the Israel of God, there's a chosen group within called the elect. And who are they here described as? Romans 9. They're described as pots. God is the potter. And he makes, as at a wheel, some vessels unto dishonor. And he makes them, and he sees that they are imperfect. He destroys them. They are fitted to be thrown back into the kiln. There are others, vessels of honor. He makes them and delights in them. And it's all you see up to the potter. And the potter and the pot itself cannot say, why have you made me thus? Because the potter has control over the wheel, over the plans, over the destinies of the various pots that he makes. Just to cite one other, and that's 1 Peter 2 and verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter 2, verses 8 and 9, Peter reminds us that we are the chosen people of God. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Before that, it is striking, in verse 8, the Jews who are presented as stumbling over Jesus Christ are said to have stumbled because they did not believe, but according to their being appointed to stumble. The sovereign decree of God had appointed Jews to stumble. They were not the true people of God who were simply of Israel. If they were not elect of God, they were appointed to another destination than heaven, even hell. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. The word there is diatithemi, a word that describes the placement of God of some, and this according to his eternal predestination, as we shall see presently. So those are texts. And you know, everyone that I know of, in every church and denomination that I know of, Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Protestant, and various denominations of Protestantism, every person who calls himself a Christian and church and denomination that calls itself Christian that I know of, believe in the predestination of God. They believe that the church is chosen. They believe that believers are chosen. The question comes, though, what do they mean by this? And I say they say they believe this because you cannot avoid the clear testimony of the Bible. People of God are chosen to believe. The church is a church chosen. The question is, what does that mean? Let me set forth for you the positive teaching of this truth of election. First of all, it's a counsel of God. It is a counsel of God, not just something he came up with. God never comes up with anything. That's something we say that of ourselves when we're scratching our heads and we're trying to do something to fix something that we didn't plan on, or to use some resources that we didn't think we had or that we need. And we go to this place or that and we would jerry-rig something so that we can fix things. Well, not with God, of course not. God knows the end from the beginning. You see, when we're dealing with the decree of God of election, we're dealing with the God of the decree of election. When we're dealing, beloved, with the church of Jesus Christ, considering what this is, the election of the church reminds us that this is a divine thing. The church that we believe, that spiritual church, the Holy Catholic Church, and also that thing that manifests itself in Comstock Park. It's a holy thing. It's a divine thing. There's a divine call through the elders. Come to church. Neglect not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Hear the word from the church of Jesus Christ and believe. Submit to the elders. They have the keys of the kingdom that are given to them to fulfill the counsel of God's election of as many as he's ordained to life. And so you have here the divinity of this thing called the church that comes forth and is brought out as we consider that this is God's elected church. It's his church of his counsel. Now, what's the counsel of God? It's his eternal will. The will of God, the eternal will of God that we're talking of, therefore, is not the commandments of God. They can be broken. They often are broken. That's how we speak of the Ten Commandments. This is the will of God. But we speak of that as the preceptive will of God. It's something commanded to us. It's a precept. Often broken. There to be obeyed. But the will of God of his counsel cannot be broken. This will of God cannot be broken because it's as divine as God is. Even as the faithfulness of God cannot be denied God because he's God. And the wisdom of God and the righteousness of God and God is always love cannot be denied of him because he's God. So his will, though his will is executed in the earth, and there's many devils in that will of God, in that stream of the counsel of God, though there's been many who break the precepts of God night and day and they live for that, and many even who have plans against God, yet God's plan will stand. His election stands. It's an eternal decree. Election is the eternal will of God that he always had with him as long as he was God. That's forever. To choose a people who would be his own. Election is eternal. Election is not just God choosing in time, coming up with this plan. Now I'm going to rescue people. It's not a rescue mission, first of all. Do you understand that? It's a decree of God. It has to do with the rescue of sinners from sin. But it's before the rescue. It's prior to that. It's unchangeable, is this decree. Look, for example, in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10, declaring, I am God, there's none like me. And here's how God shows it. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Isaiah 46:10. Now that's as clear as the sun in the heavens, more clear, no smog, the word of God. Then you think of Daniel, and who had Nebuchadnezzar himself bend the knee before God, as it were, however willingly that was, say, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing before God. He's the king. He does according to his will. Nebuchadnezzar says, in the army of heaven, God does according to his will in the army of heaven, among the angels and among the inhabitants of the earth, all the earthlings. God does according to his will. This is the announcement of this king Nebuchadnezzar, of the greater king, God. None can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? As if he did wrong. God's decree is behind and is the decree of election, eternal and unchangeable. That's why Ephesians reminds us that we're chosen before the foundation of the world. God's decree, therefore, is wise. It is good in every detail of history. And considering and including, of course, the election of God is his decree. Just want to read that to you, Ephesians 1, to which I just alluded, so that we can get before us the next item that I want us to consider in this exposition of the doctrine of election. Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, having predestined us to adoption as his sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. That leads to the second point. Election is the counsel of God, eternal, unchangeable, good, wise, and holy, and it is in Christ. God chooses us in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ is the appointed mediator, the Son who volunteers in the Blessed Trinity to come into time and to be our Savior, to be our sanctuary, the place called God with us, the Emmanuel, broken on Good Friday, risen, resurrected, and glorified on Easter Sunday, and now reigning at the right hand of God for his church. In power over everything, but for the apple of his eye, the bride for whom he died, his church. That's what election means. We're chosen in him. This is no non-gospel sort of sovereignty of God lecture. This is the gospel preaching of the truth as it is in Jesus. Election is about the elect Jesus in whom we are chosen. Glorious. And then in love, we are chosen before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And that there's a question where that in love goes. Does it go in love that we're chosen before him, or in love did he predestinate it? Either way, God loved us. That's what's taught there. God loves us. This is not, you see, the plan of a master robot or a great force or this higher thing. This is a personal God who's loving His people, loving us in Jesus Christ, loving us. And as Peter says, we who were not a people are now a people according to the election of God's mercy and grace. That's what it's all about. God would show off His great praise in loving us in Jesus Christ. And it's unto salvation. As some people, as we'll see, who think that election is only a temporary thing. Strange, even among the Reformed and Presbyterian, the federal vision, for example, was a heresy that's been combated and refuted by the United Reformed Churches and other Reformed and staunch Presbyterian churches. But they will speak of a corporate election that is not election unto salvation. But, beloved, it's an election unto salvation. Note here, Romans 8, we know all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose, election. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. It's inevitable. Whom He called, these He also justified. Inevitable. And whom He justified, these also He glorified. Election is unto glory. That's heaven. And that's to be in the presence of God forever. Election is unto salvation. In a word, final point of these five. Election is the counsel of God. Therefore, before all worlds were made in eternity, unchangeable. It's in Christ. It's in love. It's unto salvation. And basically, it's another truth of this wonderful word that reveals God. Here we are. Here we are doing what we love to do best, preach and hear of God. This is it. That's why you're in church, isn't it? To learn of God. To learn the will of the Maker. To learn the will of the Father. To learn what He's had in store for us in Jesus Christ and what He's accomplished for us in Jesus and what's to come in Jesus, His Son, to learn of that God in order to praise Him. This reveals God, Most High, before we were born, greater than our plans, most glorious in all that He thinks and does, in what He chooses and what He does not. And this leads to my second point. This is exactly what people don't like about election. It reveals God. Too much, they'll say. Some people could say it's un-American. Un-American that God would choose His own. And un-American that God would leave over others and not choose all. We should all get a fair chance. God should let us all get chosen if we want to or not. It's not according to the will of Americans, which is to be independent and to make our own choices. You see, our elections in America and our country, which is of the people and by the people and for the people, is so contrary to the theology of God, if you think of it. It's a good thing we are reminded once again that the people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, is the holy nation under God, lest we be deceived by the notion that there is a nation under God called America, a holy nation. Never was, never will be, beloved. It's the Church, the chosen ones. It's un-American, is the doctrine of election, sovereign election. It's also un-evangelical. It's simply something that most evangelicals do not understand. All Roman Catholics, all Eastern Orthodox, most evangelicals deny basic truths about what we said. I say they affirm it in one way or another. But they will make election somehow to depend on man. That's the key. The key of the Protestant Reformation, in fact, was about what to do with the free will, so-called, of man. The chosenness of the church, the election of the church, blows out of the water all of the heresies of Pelagius, semi-Pelagius, and also Arminius and Arminianism, which says that God, yes, he chooses, they can't deny that, but he chooses according to what's called foreknowledge, they say in the Bible, whereby God foresees, foreknows, that Joe here and Harry here and Sally there, they will choose for God. So they ground God's decree, or they put it on the ground, having to do with the will of man. And so God, according to his eternal foreknowledge, and he doesn't make a mistake, he sees that these people are going to believe, and those weren't, but according as they believe, then he chooses them. So that their doctrine goes like this: election is ultimately conditioned on what people do with it. If I choose for election, if I choose to believe in God, then I'm in. If I say no, then I'm out, and I exclude myself. That's the exact opposite of the biblical truth of election that we presented, and which we could present much more in detail and argue logically from the Bible. But we have to move on. But their whole idea is that this foreknowledge, in foreknowledge, which is a word used for the predestinating love of God, they find a loophole to get over the problem of the will of man. See, they have a lot of objections. And the objections have to do with, well, this sovereign God here, who's going to choose everybody, isn't he making now people irresponsible? If salvation depends just upon God, so what do I have to do with it? I'm just going to live like the devil, and it doesn't matter. I can't make myself elect or reprobate. I'm just going to do whatever I want, and it's up to God. And so it produces a carelessness, people say. Or they'll say it makes men know, or thinking that they don't need to pray or don't need to do mission work, because after all, God knows the elect, and he is the one who will save them, and he foreknew that. Well, beloved, there's a problem here with this view of foreknowledge and predestination. The first is, God is God. There's not one text in the Bible that we read, and others also, that prove that God is not God. The proof of God being God, in fact, is found in the election of God according to his eternal decree. He is the King of salvation. And it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy according to election. According as he's chosen, as according as he has chosen his own to be in Christ. Foreknowledge, then, is simply an aspect of predestination. It's God foreknowing, but not simply foreknowing in the sense that he knows who's going to choose. Oh, no. But he foreknows whom he has chosen. That's the idea. And the idea of foreknowledge in the Bible is that it has to do with loving, God loving. God foreknew Israel. You only have I known of all the people of the earth. And knowing there is a love concept. It's of a man and his lover. To know a person intimately is to love them. It's to come together with them. And this is how God knows us. He knows us and loves us. He foreknew us. He foreloved us. And that's the fount of election. He chose us in love. That's what foreknowledge means. And it's not something that's some sort of conditional thing, some human thing. Look, for example, at the same word foreknowledge, prognosko, used in 1 Peter 1, verse 20. He indeed, Jesus, was foreordained, foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God. Jesus was foreknown, and obviously that was not conditionally, that was sovereignly. He was foreordained, he was appointed to be the mediator of his people. One other text, and I alluded to this before, Acts 13:48, we're told there, not that as many as believed were chosen, but as many as were chosen believed. Acts 13:48. You see, the choosing is first. The believing follows. Much more could be said. There's a lot. I read an essay by a heretic trying to disguise his Arminianism, who said basically election is simply being chosen in Christ, but not to salvation. But how we get into Christ is we ourselves believe, and then we get ourselves into Christ, and therefore we make ourselves to be elect. Or if we end up not believing in Christ, in whom we once were for a little while, then we are no longer elect. It's all about conditionality, merits of men. And I want to say that this is a great, great fog. A fog on evangelicalism. A way, you see, to smooth out the problem of predestination. The problem of predestination is God is so big here, and He's the Most High here, and we have nothing to say in this. And this is the problem for us because we're so proud. You think it's bad enough that the gays have their Pride Month? For decades, the church has had its Pride months and years in abhorring the truth of the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. And here they take aim at election, and they say that they're making the doctrine more palatable to people. Beloved, doctrine is not to be edible, palatable, easy for us to swallow. In fact, in 1 Peter 2, Jesus Christ is said to be a problem to the Jews who stumble over Him. And this stumbling was something they were appointed to. That's another thing the evangelicals don't want, sovereign predestination to hell. That's called reprobation. Very important doctrine. You see, election and reprobation are two sides of the same coin, you want to say. If some are elect, some are not. And it's not just because, well, they choose not to. It's because God chooses them not to. They are appointed, were the Jews, to stumble. The wrath of God is upon them, to be sure. They deserve to go to hell, but God is sovereign in His appointment of them to hell. Again, the potter. He makes the pots, some to honor, some to dishonor. I would point out to you, and I'll move on from here. Article 15 of the Canons of Dort, Head 1. What peculiarly tends to illustrate and recommend to us the eternal and unmerited grace of election is the express testimony of sacred scripture that not all but some only are elected, while others are passed by in the eternal decree. Describes reprobation as passing by. Whom God, out of His sovereign, most just, irreprehensible, and unchangeable good pleasure, has decreed to leave in the common misery into which they've willfully plunged themselves, and not to bestow upon them saving faith and grace to conversion. And you can read the rest of that. Article 15, Canons 1. Beloved, as a creedal church, we stand here on the Word of God. The elect of God are appointed to salvation. The wicked are appointed to the day of judgment. We leave this with God. You see, this comes down to this. Who is your God? Tonight, who is your God? As you hear this sermon, as I bring this sermon, who is our God? Who is He? Is He the God of some hopefulness, maybe, of all people? Is He the God of all sorts of people, not only who are sinners, just like we say, it's true, but of even everyone head for head, and it's up to them? Or is He the God of the Bible, who's chosen some in Jesus Christ and in love to be with Him in glory forever? And there is a heaven and there is a hell. And there is love and there is righteousness, and there is holy love and there is holy hate of all of the wicked. That's our God. But this doesn't sit well with the nice people the nice Reformed people, Presbyterians, and whoever else. You see, it's kind of an environment we live in, the environment of man. One has described the impossibility of a fish living in the water, swimming in the water, knowing that it's wet. You think a fish could know that it's wet? Never knows what it is to be dry, except it's caught once or twice or 20 times and thrown back in the water. But fish, they just swim in their environment. What's the environment in which we live in? Spiritual environment. Used to be, writers said that people would approach God in humility, even unbelievers, a kind of humility, knowing that God was the judge, and this is like 200 years ago, and there was some sense of piety in the land, some fear of God. And now, people approach God, and they're the judge. Someone wrote in a group of essays, God is in the dock. He's on trial. And when you consider God, and the God of the Bible, and the God of the creeds, and of the God of the historic Christianity, where God was said to be God, and the God also of the first seminaries of America, Harvard and Yale and Princeton and so on, where preachers were taught, and no other thing was said to be worth knowing than theology, well, now it's this, it's all backwards. There's no environment, you see, of godliness. It's all about man. And we're swimming in the ocean of arrogance, this writer goes on to say. We are in the ocean of arrogance. Arrogance! Who are we to reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that made us, why have you made us thus? Why did you make them that way and that person that way? So God is in the dock. He's on trial. And we are all the self-appointed judges of the Bible, of Christianity, of God, and of His election. You see, this doctrine, this leads to my final point of my final point, is a test. It's a test for this church. It's a test for those who are new to the church, those who've been around for a while, those who've been here for generations, those who may be just inquisitive about Calvinism, as we call it. It's a test of who our God is. God is the God of election and Most High. Or He's the God we would elect or not. Maybe November 4, November whatever. We're going to elect Him. Didn't like the God the last time, 4 years we had this God. Certain number of years I went to a church. Nope. I'm going to go to another church because there's another God I can choose to serve there. What is it, beloved? How high is our God? How lovely is our God? How beyond us is our God? And does this truth of election make us bend the knee and finally admit or continue to admit He is God? It's not up to me. It's He who has had mercy. He who chose me in Jesus. The cross is everything. And the Savior's life is my life. Or I'm a dead man. This is, you see, the beginning of piety. Reverence. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of all piety. As Peter says, here's what election is for. God who chose you and made you a holy nation and a church has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light for one reason, to show forth the praises of Him who called you out of His darkness into His marvelous light. That's why you're chosen. Whereas Paul says to the Ephesians, you're chosen to be holy. There's no such thing as frozen chosen. That's the slander of Calvinism, of Reformed theology, Presbyterian theology. You say you're chosen, you're just going to make for a frozen people. A people of culture instead of the cross. A people of orthodoxy, but it's dead. Is that, beloved, what we believe? Is that the response that now is being worked among us? Maybe a kind of smugness, another kind of arrogance. There's the arrogance who don't want election. There's the arrogance who say, now we have one up on everybody else who doesn't know so much about election that we do. And we get proud about it. And we can argue with the best of them or the worst of them as long as we're on top. Piety is the purpose. The praise of God is the purpose of election. You're chosen to be holy. You're called out of darkness according to election to show forth praises to God. You're here for God every time. Every second. Holiness. That means you understand that the holy God who chooses you, gives you in a place and gives you in a church and gives you certain things and resources as means whereby he will cause his election to come to pass. Prayer, for example. Why do we pray? Because God has appointed that as the way that he will call his elect out of darkness into his light. Why do we do missions? Do we know everybody who's elect? Of course not. Do we preach only to the elect? No, that's hyper-Calvinism. We preach to all, wherever God sends us. We don't know. They could be in the darkest place. They could be the head of the gay pride parade. Or they could be in your family. And they're what we call the black sheep. We preach, though, because God said to preach. Remember Paul was told by God at Corinth in Acts 18? I have many people, much people in this city. For a year and a half, did Paul just sit there waiting for God to choose his people and call them out of darkness? No, he preached. He labored there. The election, the fact that God said, I have much people here, moved Paul to preach because he knew that God had put him on earth and given him a voice and given him a mind and given him the abilities to preach, and he did it. And it wasn't because when Paul preached, then God would have them. God said, I have them now. Now you bring them in. I use you to gather the church, the fruit of my election. What does Paul say to the Colossians? Chapter 3 or 2, verses 12 and 13. Says to them, or 3, verses 12 through 13. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one love with one another and forgiving one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you also, so you also must do. And above all things, put on love. As the elect of God, adorning the doctrine of election with godliness, that's our calling. Whatever it is, beloved, let us preach here. Ask for it. Pray for it. May the preacher preach election and reprobation, the sovereign double predestination of God. May he preach the call to piety. May he preach the call to repentance. And may he preach as if a dying man to dying men. Not that salvation depends on us, but God has chosen us to be the means to uphold the truth of God. So praise him in all your life. You're chosen. You're the dignified ones, all by grace, nothing of you, all for God. Church chosen, press on. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray your blessing. Help us to realize the import of this great truth of election. May we not be ashamed of it. May not be afraid that people aren't going to understand it. They're going to rebel against it and therefore they'll leave. Lord, we preach, and you are the one who makes the difference. We pray, Father, help us to gather around so that we can be reverent together and pious together and encourage one another in the great truth of your electing grace. And this is a very encouraging truth indeed. We are comforted, for the God who has chosen will never let us go. The God and Father of Jesus Christ has chosen Jesus to be our representative and our righteousness. And Lord, in him we trust. For Jesus' sake we pray, and for Jesus' sake we would do the word of God as your chosen ones, your precious treasure. Thanks, Lord, for making us to be your great jewels. In Jesus' name, amen.